Please be seated. And please open your Bibles to John chapter 6 as we continue our study together. Week by week, chapter by chapter, line by line, precept by precept through John's Gospel. This morning we consider verses 30 through 36. You can find that on page 838 in your pew Bible. John 6, 36, or 30 through 36. Brothers and sisters, this is the inerrant, the infallible, and the life-giving word of our blessed and triune God. So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe me." Here ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, with these throngs many years ago, but with much greater light, with a completed canon, and with the outpoured Spirit of God, we pray, we ask, indeed we beg, that you would give us this bread always. Give us the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, cause our hearts to hunger for him like never before. And cause the palates of our souls to find his person and work sweeter, more satisfying, more nourishing than ever before. I pray this morning, O Lord, that as your people come to your word, that through the Spirit's ministry we would be coming to a banquet table piled high with the choicest delicacies of heaven, and that we would feast together upon your word by which man alone lives. So we pray, O Lord, that you would help us and feed us, even from your very own hand, the living bread, who is our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, children, do you remember the story of the Exodus? The word Exodus sort of means great escape. Do you remember this story of the great escape from the Old Testament? You remember perhaps that after 430 years of slavery in Egypt, how the Lord came down from heaven and saved his people with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm by sending 10 terrible plagues upon Egypt. And you remember how when all of those plagues were finished, out of the rubble of that destroyed Egyptian empire, and then through the miraculously parted waters of the Red Sea, how the Hebrews, maybe more than a million strong, followed God as he led them like their good shepherd in a pillar of cloud and fire all the way through the wilderness. And you remember perhaps how they praised him as they went. Maybe you also remember how their singing quickly gave way to grumbling within just a few short hours as they grew hungry. So they cried to Moses, Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. This they said after witnessing from the very front row all of the signs and wonders of God's deliverance. And despite their ingratitude and faithfulness, for which the Lord would have been just to turn them right back around and send them back to Egypt and to their chains, the Lord fed them with the bread of heaven. You remember how each day, as that morning mist cleared, the Hebrews awoke to find the ground blanketed with a fine, flaky thing called manna. The Bible says that this manna was biscuit white, tasted like honeyed wafers, the southerners' favorite things. And in Psalm 78, Asaph, who penned that psalm, called this manna the bread of the angels. And by this daily bread, the Lord not only sustained the strength of His pilgrim people for 40 long years as they did laps in the wilderness on their way to the promised land, but He also encouraged their hearts with daily tokens of His loving power and provision. You want to know how much I love you? You want to know how committed I am to seeing you through to the very end? Look at this manna that I supply you with each and every morning. And taste it and see that the Lord is good. Now, but this morning from John 6, we see that the manna of old served an even greater purpose in God's plan of redemption. We see that it was a billboard of sorts, pointing forward to the coming and supremacy of the true bread of life, who is our Lord Jesus Christ, who would save and satisfy the hungry souls of His people forever. And if you take away one thing from our time together this morning and from this passage, may it be this, that Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the bread of life. And first, this passage reveals the insatiability of unbelief. The very first thing this passage teaches us on the way to seeing that Jesus is the bread of life is the insatiability of unbelief. If you were with us last week, you remember how the multitudes that Jesus fed in the wilderness sailed across the Sea of Galilee seeking Jesus. But like the friend that only calls when they need something, Jesus knew that it wasn't really Him that they wanted, only what He could give them. Matthew Henry, the old Puritan, commented, they wanted His loaves, not His love. So Jesus urged them to seek instead the imperishable soul food which He gives to those who put their trust in Him. But the crowd's response is truly astonishing. Look at verse 30. So they said to Him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. It's an astonishing response. After all that they've seen, reminds me of the 90s blockbuster film Hook. You remember, perhaps those of you who've seen this movie, it's a live-action Peter Pan, except in this Peter Pan, Robin Williams, who plays Peter Pan, has left Neverland and grown up and become a self-absorbed, cell phone-addicted workaholic. But when Captain Hook comes into the real world and kidnaps Peter's children and forces him to return to Neverland, he has to remember and convince himself and his band of lost boys who he is if he's going to save his kids. And with Tinkerbell's help, he squeezes into his old green tights and recovers his happy thought-fueled power of flight until at last each and every lost boy is brought to believe in him, and even their leader and Peter's chief skeptic, Rufio, falls to his knees before him in surrender and confesses You are the pan. We expect something similar or maybe something even greater from these thousands who've seen Jesus' wondrous healings in Jerusalem. Remember, that's why they followed Him out into the wilderness. They saw the miraculous healings He performed in the holy city. And then they ate the bread and the fish that Jesus miraculously multiplied before their very eyes. And by this point in the story, they put the pieces together and they figured out that Jesus crossed the stormy Sea of Galilee, not in a boat, but on foot. Were they convinced by the abundance of that evidence? No. They were, after all, an evil and adulterous generation seeking a sign. Even after all of that evidence, here they ask, then what sign do you do? As if none of that ever mattered or even happened. Just like Pharaoh, who witnessed 10 irrefutable proofs of God's existence, but still refused to repent and believe. Or like Judas, the traitor, who watched Jesus, put yourself there, he watched Jesus call Lazarus back from the dead, up out of that tomb. Lazarus, come out! He saw him do it, only to betray him anyway. Or like the Roman soldiers who saw the angel descend from heaven and roll the stone away from Christ's tomb, but then refused to believe and obeyed the Sanhedrin and went around and spread a false report. In the face of such evidence, how could these people doubt Jesus? How could they still demand evidence? You know, as a high school senior, I dreamed of following in the footsteps of my father and my uncle and my brother and going to the Naval Academy. I wanted to fly fighter jets. And as a part of my application process to the Naval Academy, I needed to be medically examined at the local naval base. And they check every square inch of you at the naval base before going into military service. They check my lungs and my blood pressure and my heart rate and my ears. And lastly, they check my eyes. And the doctor held up a card on which there was a circle filled with multicolored dots. Have you ever taken one of these tests before, a color vision test? And he asked me, what number do you see? And I looked long and hard. Didn't see any number, I replied. Just dots. And that was my answer for 18 of the 20 cards he showed me. So I learned that day I would never fly. And not because there was something wrong with the cards, but because there was something wrong with my eyes. That doctor could have shown me a million cards and I still wouldn't have been able to read them correctly. What is wrong with these people? That after all of this ocean of evidence, they still refuse to repent and believe in Jesus. Still they demand for more signs. Paul tells us the answer in 2 Corinthians 4. The God of this world, he says, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What's wrong with them, you ask? They're blind. They can't see it. Even if Jesus continued to bury them in evidence and miraculous proofs, they would still be left asking the same question. What sign do you show? Well, what's worse, not only is fallen man in his natural estate of sin unable to see the truth of God's Word and come to Jesus in faith, they are also unwilling, not just unable, but unwilling. Romans 8:7, Paul again says, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Not apathetic, disinterested, neutral, or distracted. But the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile, like an enemy to God. And Paul continues, it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. This is a description of each and every single one of Adam's children, all of mankind, in their natural estate of sin, apart from the regenerating and invigorating power of God's Spirit. Our hearts are seared shut in rebellion. We love our sin and hate God's holiness. And though the law of God be written on our hearts and condemns us and accuses us, we hate it all the more. And we hate knowing, and we do know, and the unbeliever does know, that one day we'll stand before God and have to answer for the life that we've lived. I wonder if that's you this morning, seeking to justify your insatiable belief and pretend to be the academic, intellectual scholar, saying if only there was more evidence. What sign do you do to win my belief? Well, friend, if that's you this morning, if you have justified your unbelief, if you have justified the damnable distance that you have kept from coming to Christ, you and I both know it's no lack of proof holding you back from Jesus. It's your sin. Sin is not just the breaking of God's law. It's any and all want of conformity unto it. And the Bible says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You'd be surprised to know how many people there are outside the church who, if you ask them, are you a sinner, will tell you with a straight face, no. You may be even more shocked and surprised that sometimes those people make it into the church and can even make it into membership in the church. Or maybe they confessed their sins a long time ago. But in terms of living in a daily awareness of their need for the mercy of God and the cleansing blood of Jesus, they've left that far in the rearview mirror. But the Bible says, if you say, converted or not, if you say you have no sin, you are a liar, both to yourself and your fellow man. All these people that you've sinned against probably would disagree with you, and to the God of heaven and the judge of men and angels. If you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. And that's very bad news. Followed immediately by extraordinarily good news. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, that means name them to God and agree with God's word about who we are and what we've done and what we deserve. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So to you, my unbelieving friend, who's kept their distance from the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to know this morning that all of your sin, that means all of your transgressions of the law of God, and all of your guilt, that means the weight of each and every single one of those transgressions to sink you down to hell forever, and all of the shame that is your sense and feeling of uncleanness can be forgiven forever, even now, if you would but look to Christ in faith and to His cross where He bled and died, we sing, to take away my sins. Have you done that? You might be thinking to yourself, surely there has to be more, preacher. I've lived a life filled with iniquity. I've sinned big and I've hurt a lot of people. Surely there's got to be something I have to do. But you remember from last week, those throngs who followed Jesus asked the same question, what must we do, verse 28, to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered, this is it. Believe in Him whom He has sent. That's it. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone are you saved. And if you sought or thought you could add anything to that, you'd be draining the cross of its power and robbing God of His glory. He must save, and He alone. So all it takes is a look to the Lord Jesus and to His cross and a cry with that tax collector long ago, have mercy on me, a sinner. And there's words of instruction for believers here as well, because sometimes it's all too easy to play the Pharisee and to look down on our unbelieving neighbors, coworkers, classmates, and friends who are making shipwreck of their life with terrible decisions. So we say to ourselves, maybe privately, maybe not, I thank You, O Lord, that I am not like them. I thank You, O Lord, that while I'm not perfect, I'm not as terrible as I could be or as they currently are. Sometimes we think to ourselves, especially if it's someone close to us, and we feel a sense of responsibility for their life. Why can't they just get it together? Why can't they change and stop making such terrible decisions and being such an inconvenience? But friend, if they can't come to Christ because they can't see Him, if they can't come to Christ because they're blind, shouldn't the reflex of our hearts be an overflowing of pity towards them? But since the Lord alone can open their eyes to behold both the horrors of their own sin and the beauty of Christ, shouldn't we pray for them and not grow weary of praying for them, asking God to bless our gospel witness to their conversion? Yes, we should pity them and pray for them. We should repent of growing weary and faithless in our disposition and duty towards those unbelievers in our life. And we should beg the Lord to give us more faith, more strength to persevere in prayer for those unbelievers that we love in our lives. Man's unbelief is insatiable. That means you can no sooner satisfy an unbeliever's heart and mind with proof than you could fill the Grand Canyon with BBs. It's not proof sinners need, evidently. It's a person. It's not proof sinners need. It's a person who is our Lord Jesus Christ, the bread of life. You know, one of the most breathtaking features of John's gospel, no doubt, it's one that you all love and have been looking forward to since we began our study of John, is this series of seven I am statements. These I am statements encapsulate both God's transcendence on the one hand and His immanence on the other hand. Transcendence refers to God's otherness, His separateness as the uncreated, independent Creator apart from the rest of His creation. That's God's transcendence. But immanence means His nearness, His familiarity, His knowability, His intimacy. You know, every other religion in the pantheon of human idolatries serves a deity that is either all transcendent, like Allah, distant and separate, unknowable, who does not enter into loving relationships with His people, or religions that have deities that are all immanent, like Zeus, who's a scoundrel just like the next heathen sinner. Zeus, who maybe lives up high on a mountain but constantly comes down to intermeddle in human affairs and indulge the carnal passions of his own nature, just like us. Every religion makes its adherents choose transcendence or immanence. But only Christianity praises God who is both immanent and transcendent. And we see that transcendence in these words, I am, which in the Greek Septuagint, the copy of the Hebrew Bible that was prevalent in Jesus' day, these words, ego, eimi, are spoken by God to Moses from the burning bushes. He gave His name. He said, ego, eimi, I am that I am. And this refers to God's eternality and independence and self-sufficiency, just like a burning bush that's aflame without being consumed. But Jesus wells that transcendent divine name, ego, eimi, to the most familiar and ordinary things. I am the door. I am the way. I am the shepherd. I am the light. And this morning I am the bread. He didn't say I am the filet mignon. Nor did He say I am the gruel. He said I am the bread. The universal fare of all mankind. And what kind of a bread is He? Jesus says He is the heavenly bread. Verse 32, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of heaven is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. You see, heavenly bread is that which is firstly of heaven. It's not a bread you can weigh or measure out or hold or break or chew. It's a spiritual bread that feeds not the mouth and body, but feeds the soul. You know, you can have a full belly and a hungry soul. And the manna in the wilderness only fed the body, but the true heavenly bread nourishes and strengthens the hungry soul. It's bread of heaven. It's a spiritual bread. But this heavenly bread is also from heaven. Of refers to its nature. From refers to its origin. I remember as a youth leader in the church long ago, one youth night, we arranged, Jordan and I, a blindfolded taste testing for the students. And we saw which team at the end could guess the most items correctly. And one of the challenges, everyone's favorite, was to differentiate between a Krispy Kreme and a regular glazed donut by touch and by taste and by smell. You know, every single person could spot the Krispy Kreme donut. And you and I both know why. Because there's nothing in all the world like a Krispy Kreme donut. Well, dear friends, in an infinitely greater way, in an infinitely greater way, there's nothing and no one else like our Jesus. As we consider His person, who He was and His work, what He did and accomplished, as we marvel at His impeccable moral purity and unassailable righteousness, as we consider His zeal for God's Word and worship, which was consuming, as we see His gentleness towards the guilt-laden, and His holy wrath towards the proud and hard-hearted, as we see His miraculous displays of divine power over the elemental forces of nature, and as we see His authority and truth of His teaching, it is abundantly clear that He is not from this world. He's the everlasting Son of God who came down from heaven by taking to Himself the true body and reasonable soul of our own authentic humanity. And why did He do this? I hope you know. Verse 33 gives us the answer. The bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So you see, He's not only the heavenly bread. He is for you and I the life-giving bread. He comes to give life. Well, sometimes receiving a kindness from someone can be difficult because it implies a problem. Does that make sense? Receiving a kindness sometimes implies a promise. Occasionally, by occasionally I mean every Sunday after I preach, Jordan or one of my dear children will run a piece of gum to me because they know I'll be talking closely after church, face to face with people. And they know that preacher's breath is powerful enough to kill a flower. And so for your sake and for mine, they'll come and discreetly, knowingly hand me a piece of gum. That gesture, that kindness implies a problem. And the problem implied by Jesus here is much more grave than stale breath. Why would the bread of God come down from heaven to give life to the world unless that world, meaning you and I and all the people in it, were starving and dying from the consuming plague of their sin, eating them from the inside out? And yet it is in the face of that death and hunger, the just consequences for sin, that the bread of heaven comes to give life. I wonder if you've ever made bread. We have fancy equipment today to make bread, but the basic process is unchanged from the time of Christ. Harvested wheat would be threshed, oftentimes on a hilltop. It'd be thrown up into the air so that the grain kernel would be separated from the husk, and then all of those grain kernels would be collected and poured into a big stone vat where a giant stone wheel pulled by man or beast round and around would pulverize those grain, wheat, berries, until they became a fine flour, which would then be kneaded with water and oil and salt and yeast, and then left to rise, and then thrown over the fire or in an oven and baked to golden brown perfection. I don't know if that's the same way sourdough works. I think you need a flux capacitor and the ability to time travel or something for sourdough starters, but that's how normal bread is made. And the bread of life that Jesus offers in the gospel was made in a similar fashion. For upon the cross, dear one, as Jesus bore all of the sins of his people, yours and mine, he was ground. You can almost hear the stone wheel behind the cross as he was ground beneath the infinitely holy and infinitely heavy hands of God until every single last sin was paid for. And it was upon the cross where Christ was plunged into the heart of hell, as we confessed just moments ago. He descended into hell. That is the furnace of the wrath of God, burning with righteous hatred for your evil and for mine. It was upon the cross that Jesus suffered in his body and soul until all of the sins of his people, which fueled God's good anger, were burned away and their debt was paid. How much greater is the bread that Jesus offers than that flaky manna our ancestors ate in the wilderness? Because manna wasn't enough to keep those who ate it from dying. All of them fell, half in the wilderness, half in Canaan. But when we take and feast upon the bread of life in faith which Jesus offers, our sins are put to death and we are put to everlasting life with God in paradise. You see, it's no wonder those who heard Christ speak of this bread of life said to him in verse 34, "Sir," you can almost hear the urgency in their plea, "give us this bread always." But they still didn't understand that the true manna was a man, Christ Jesus. And to eat the bread of life was to trust and obey him from the heart. And so Jesus explained as we close in verse 35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." See, Jesus promises that the bread of life that he offers, if you come to him and take it as the last meal your soul will ever need. He promises that this bread of life will satisfy like manna never could. You know, manna had an awfully short shelf life, like an unpeeled banana on the dashboard of your car. The morning after manna was gathered, we read in Exodus 16, it bred worms and stank. But not Christ. He never grows stale. He is ever fresh. When tempted by Satan in the wilderness, Jesus said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of our God stands and abides forever." There's one last thing. The more the people ate the manna in the wilderness, the more they grew to hate it. Isn't that a fascinating phenomenon? They even cried to Moses in Numbers 21, "We loathe." Is there a stronger way to denounce something? "We loathe this worthless food." But Jesus is so different. The more we feast upon him, the hungrier we are for him. The more we delight ourselves in his grace and glory and goodness, the more delicious he becomes to us. Isn't it something you seasoned saints in this room can testify? The more I've read the Bible, the more convicted I become for not reading it more as I was younger. And that's why we can sing, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. You can smell the fresh baked bread of God's grace wafting up out of this passage, can't you? And even now, Jesus Christ offers you the bread of life. He offers you himself, promising you this even through the lips of a weak and sinful man, I will save you from your sins, and I will satisfy your soul's deepest hunger with my love forever. I will have you if you will have me. So on behalf of my King, I ask you, will you have Him? Will you take Him? Will you eat the bread of life that Jesus offers? And Jesus said, whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. That whoever is an awfully important word. Whoever means whatever you've done. It means wherever you've been. And it means however long you've been there. Jesus bids you come to me and believe in me. May we with one heart, one mind, and one voice cry out, Sir, give me this bread always. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, would you give us this bread always? Would you cause our hearts to feel their emaciation apart from the Lord Jesus? Father, we pray that you would make us hungry after righteousness, that we would run to Jesus and feast upon the bread that He offers in His Word and by the ministry of His Spirit, and that as we feast upon the grace that Jesus offers, we would grow strong and nourished in Him, by Him, and for Him.